So you can turn with me today, or turn the sermon insert around to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. One of the benefits of having me ordained is that we'll be able to have the Lord's Supper again every week. And because of this, I thought it would be appropriate before starting on a new sermon series to preach on the Lord's Supper. It's also fitting because this Wednesday is Reformation Day, and the Lord's Supper played no small role in the Reformation. It's still an important issue today, although it might not always be appreciated today as it was during the Reformation era. But let's turn then to a key text on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us an understanding, especially as we approach one of the mysteries that you have given to your church, a sacrament that is you instruct us about, you give us much truth about, and yet still we handle it with wonder and awe that you come and to dwell among us. And then you use this bread and wine to symbolize this great event. And so we pray that you would guide us in your truth and that your word might be evident to our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Protestant Reformation of the 15 and 1600s was a wide-ranging reform of the church and its teachings, and it touched on many issues. Justification by faith, the supreme authority of the Bible, the biblical worship of God, and the rejection of things like purgatory and human merit and papal authority. These were some of the many issues. But one that can get overlooked with the Reformation is the Lord's Supper. It doesn't get a sola. And you know, the sola, sola gratia, sola fide, sola, by faith alone, by scripture alone. You don't have a thing for the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have a catchy slogan. And it's maybe not always as important to modern evangelicals today as, say, justification by faith is. But it was the primary issue that got the early reformers in trouble, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. The reason why John Wycliffe was considered as a heretic is because he denied transubstantiation. It was also an issue for Martin Luther, who covered the issue in his book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, somewhat provocative title. Wherever the Reformation went, the issue of the Mass, or the term that was current then for the Lord's Supper, was a deeply important issue to all parties. And it was so important that when the reformers gathered together to try to form a unified front to the Roman Catholics, and you had Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and others meet, most of the discussion was on the Lord's Supper, and that was the one issue they could not agree on. Martin Luther had written the words, "This is my body," in Latin underneath the tablecloth. And at one key point in the meeting, when they couldn't agree and they asked him for his scripture proof, he pulled it back and said, "This is my body," and would not budge at that point. Now, it was a rather unfortunate division. And people like Martin Bucer and John Calvin believed that they actually could find a common agreement between the parties. They did not take Luther or Zwingli's side. But it does show how the reformers gave so great a priority to the Lord's Supper, much more than people would be willing to give it today. Not only was it an important issue to deny the errors of Rome, but also to teach what the Bible taught on that issue without compromise. So the reformers spent an enormous time of struggle, martyrdom study to this issue, and yet many today neglect the Lord's Supper, or think very little of it, or continue on in the same errors that were fought 500 years ago. So therefore, I want to teach or remind you of some of the key doctrines of the Lord's Supper, addressing some of the major errors and urging you to partake of this supper with understanding and with zeal. So we'll examine first Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, then we'll examine Christ's sacrifice and the Lord's Supper, and then Christ's body and the Lord's Supper. So how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? We'll get to 1 Corinthians 10 here in just a second, but first, how was it misunderstood? The issue of Christ's presence in the supper would be a key point of debate. The Roman Church believed, and still believes, that the bread and wine, the substance of the bread and wine, turn into the substance of Christ's body and blood. It appears to be bread and wine, it tastes like bread and wine, but it really is Christ's body and blood. It turns into it. As the Council of Trent would say, if anyone denieth that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, that is only the appearance, the sensation, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. The transubstantiation, the big word, but think of it, the substance transforms from one thing to the other. Now, Martin Luther rejected transubstantiation as Aristotelian speculation. They used categories that Aristotle had of substance and accidents to distinguish what it really is and what it looks like. And Luther said that went beyond Scripture. It doesn't even make sense. How can it look and feel like bread and wine and yet not be bread and wine? He would say that Scripture does not teach that it turns into the bread and wine. The substance doesn't change. Yet Martin Luther still believed that Christ's body and blood was locally and physically present with the bread and wine, even though it did not replace it. Bread is still bread, but Christ's body is truly there. And in order to take "this is my body" literally, and that again was his big slogan, he believed that Christ's resurrected human body gained certain divine abilities, like the ability to be many places at once. Think of it, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper here, but then across town they're celebrating the Lord's Supper there too. And actually they're doing it in probably in Asia too. You know, how can Christ's body, if it's a human body, be multiple places at once? You would say, well, it's in its glorified state, able to share in some of the divine attributes, such as the ability to be multiple places at once. That was called ubiquity. You don't necessarily have to remember that term, but that's what that meant. So it affected his doctrine of Christ. Thus, Christ's body and blood were invisibly present wherever the sacrament was administered, and those who ate the bread and wine also ate Christ's body and blood with their mouth. Now to Ulrich Zwingli, another reformer in Switzerland, this was unreasonable. Christ's body remains human. It could not be in many places at once. This was to confuse humanity and divinity of Christ. Christ's body was at the Father's right hand in heaven. Acts 3 would say that the heavens would contain his body until he comes back again. Zwingli and others later on understood that "this is my body" to mean "this represents my body." Those who later followed this position would actually talk about the absence of Christ rather than the presence of Christ. That we remember him, something he did in the past, but he's not really here in any special way. It's just a time of remembrance, a memorial, a time to think about Christ. And this is a very common view among modern evangelicals, among fundamentalists, and among some Reformed thinkers, especially after the 1800s. But what became the main Reformed view, and what I believe is the biblical view that we're going to look at from 1 Corinthians 10, and the view developed by Calvin, Luther, and other Reformers, they said that both Luther and Zwingli had some valid points. That's why I've just gone through them. Luther was right that Christ was present at the Lord's Supper, but Zwingli was right that Christ's body remained finite and human, not able to be everywhere at once. It was sitting at the Father's right hand. So on the one hand, Christ taught that his disciples must eat his body and blood in John 6. And in our text in 1 Corinthians 10 says that the bread and wine are a participation in Christ's body and blood. That's more than just thinking about them. we have real union with Christ's body and blood in the supper. But on the other hand, it was a serious error to mix up Christ's humanity and divinity. That was to confuse the Creator and the creature, to say that Christ's body could be divine. Rather, Christ is both human and divine, but his body does not become infinite. And so it was both transubstantiation and Luther's doctrine of ubiquity were trying to get around the mystery God taught and speculating, even though Luther hated speculation. Calvin and others taught that Christ's body and blood is not physically present and contained in the bread and wine. We do not put it in our mouth, the body and blood, but that the supper is a means by which the Spirit fosters the mysterious union between us and Christ's life-giving body and blood. It builds on that doctrine of union with Christ that would be so important to the Reformers. Calvin would say, even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such great distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, if that seems unbelievable, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to wish to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. Even though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, speaking of his body, which is in heaven, the Spirit can unite these two things. Our salvation depends on union with Christ. This union is strengthened and nourished by a closer participation in his body and blood in the supper through faith. We have a real but spiritual conjunction with the body and blood of the Lord in the right use of the supper, so that we are made more and more one flesh and one spirit with him. And the Bible speaks in those terms, that we are one flesh, one spirit with the Lord. Calvin said that believers partake of the body and blood, which is shown forth by the symbols of bread and wine, not solely by imagination or understanding of mind, we don't just think about it, but we enjoy the thing itself as a nourishment of eternal life. Now, this view accords well with our passage. This passage will gradually impact as we go along its context and the like, but in verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? To participate in the blood of Christ is to share in it, to partake of it, to be united or closely associated with it. It is not to be separated from it. It presumes presence, not absence. We are brought close to it, not remember how far away we are from it. This is a meal where we share close fellowship with Christ and remember what he has done, not a meal where we commemorate his absence. After the Civil War in America, a lot of families lost men that were part of their families. And so there was a tradition in some families to, at the dinner table, have an empty chair that would commemorate the person who was no longer there, who would have usually sat at their table. That is how some people think of the Lord's Supper. That, you know, we are remembering what he did for us. But that is not how the Bible speaks of the Lord's Supper. Rather, it is a meal with Christ. It is a close and intimate fellowship with Christ, a communion, which would be another word for participation, participation with Christ. And so how can we participate in Christ's body and blood? The Bible speaks of this too. A couple chapters later, 1 Corinthians 12 says that we are joined to Christ's body because we are baptized in the Spirit and because we are made to drink of one Spirit, referring there to both sacraments. The Spirit unites us to Christ's body and blood and works through the sacraments to nourish and strengthen this union. He initiates this union through believing the Word, but then through both sacraments confirms and seals and strengthens this. So the Spirit is the agent that unites us, as in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So rather than inventing a doctrine of transubstantiation or ubiquity or some other doctrine to try to explain this union, we leave it to the Spirit. And so how ought you to respond to his presence here in the Lord's Supper? If Christ is offering himself to us in the Supper to be received and participated in, So receive him in this supper with faith. Without faith, if you come to this without faith, without believing in Christ, he will be truly offered, but he will not be received by you. This would be another key difference between the Catholics and the Reformed, who would say he is only received by faith, not just mechanistically by eating. But if you believe, you will not only receive bread and wine, but you will also receive Christ with it. Not in your mouth, but in yourself. Believe the word spoken, that Christ's body and blood was given, not just given, but for you. You who partake in faith, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins continually. Embrace and rest upon Christ. Claim him and cling to him. Embrace him as one who is close, not someone who is far. As a branch to a vine, receive your life from him. Bind yourself to him. Even as you take and eat the bread, so take and eat of the living Christ. Seek your strength and your spiritual health from him. You need it. Believe his promise. This body and this blood is for you. Receive him in this supper also with gratitude. Christ is not unfruitful to you. He is a benefit to you. Just as bread and wine, food is a benefit to us. He comes with blessing and salvation. Even as one who eats food will receive strength and nourishment and energy, calories, if you will, so the one who partakes of Christ will receive forgiveness, growth in holiness, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, perseverance all the way to the end. This is the benefit, the nutrition of union with Christ. We always give thanks for natural food. That God gives us food when we gather around the table. How much more should we give thanks when we behold the fact that God has given us spiritual food? Rejoice, for the table is richly laden with a food that gives righteousness, peace, and joy. And this food is Jesus. Receive him in this supper also with wonder. This is an amazing thing that God calls us to dine with him. It is an amazing thing that Christ gives his body and his blood to us for food, that we are joined with him and made members of his body. It is a mystery how he can dwell in us and we in him. It is a mystery how the Spirit uses bread and wine to foster this union in the right partaking of it. But receive this mystery with faith and with wonder. We might understand certain things about it, but we cannot just analyze it and pick it all apart and receive its benefit just by understanding it. We need to partake. Receive him in the supper also not as if the only time you have communion with him is now, but rather this is a special time of communion in the ongoing context of communion with Christ. When you leave the supper, do not leave Christ behind there at the table. When you share a meal with a friend, that is a special time of fellowship, but hopefully you're not just friends with him when you have a meal with him. When a woman and a man kiss romantically, it's a special time of fellowship, but it's deceptive if it's not part of a marriage relationship that goes beyond that particular act. Likewise, communion with Christ in the supper is special and unique, a particular part of our relationship with him. But it is part of an ongoing communion with Christ. If you seek communion with Christ here, but then abandon him during the rest of the week, the supper will be a witness against you, will condemn you, will say, you sought his communion. What are you doing now apart from him? But if the supper is used properly by those in relationship with Christ, it serves to strengthen the ongoing relationship. It serves to celebrate that relationship. It serves to seal and confirm that relationship. So partake of it in that context, remembering it throughout the week, preparing for it, remembering it as a sweet time of fellowship, but something you enjoy the rest of the week. So Christ's presence in the supper by the Spirit through faith in the supper, in our partaking of the supper. Second, Christ's sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. The second issue beyond whether Christ is present is what is Christ doing being present? Is he being offered as a sacrifice to God, or is he only being offered to believers? Is communion a sacrifice or not? What relation does it have to Christ's sacrifice? It's a big issue, especially during the time of the Reformation. The Roman Church believed, and still believes, that the communion is both a Eucharistic and a propitiatory sacrifice. And I just want to throw in a couple big words there, although they use them too. But a Eucharistic sacrifice refers to a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. And our songs are Eucharistic sacrifices. Certainly the supper is a Eucharistic sacrifice. Most people would agree with that. But a propitiatory sacrifice is one that atones for sins, one that satisfies God's anger for due to us for sin. And they believe that Christ's body and blood continue to be presented to God by the priests during communion for the forgiveness of sins. They would say it's not a re-sacrifice. They just say his sacrifice continues to be offered to God by the priests. Wherefore, they would say, again, the Council of Trent stated their doctrines during the time of the Reformation. They said, wherefore, it, the supper, is rightly offered, not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. In other words, it doesn't just get offered for your forgiveness, but also for those in purgatory. That this is a continual sacrifice being offered. Now, all Protestants rejected that the Lord's Supper is a propitiatory sacrifice. The book of Hebrews was just so clear that a merely human priesthood, people who died, and repetitive sacrifices was a sign of imperfection, pointing to something greater to come that would not have these downsides. Christ's sacrifice was done once for all, and he was the one to offer it. He did not set up a priesthood to offer his sacrifice. And he lives to intercede for us on the basis of his completed sacrifice. So we do not need to do that. A priest does not need to do that. He lives to make intercession. Rather, the Lord's Supper is clearly a supper, not a sacrifice. Now, Zwingli and others who held to a mere memorial view of the supper, the Anabaptists and a lot of people today, leave it there. It is not a sacrifice. We remember Christ's sacrifice, and that's all relationship it has to Christ's sacrifice. But more can be said. And more was said. You guessed it, Calvin and Bucer and a lot of the Reformed who wrote the Confessions of Faith that we follow. Those who believe that we have communion with Christ's body and blood in the supper can add that not only is it a meal, but it is a sacrificial meal. It's not a sacrifice, but it is food that comes from the sacrifice. Look back at our text in 1 Corinthians. Paul is speaking of sacrificial meals. In particular, he's in the context talking about pagan sacrificial meals, sacrifices that had been offered to idols and then were eaten. He is warning against participating in pagan worship. He argues that eating sacrificial foods involved participation in the sacrifice. It's a little different if it's bought out at the market, you know, not with the connotations of being that sacrificial food, but in context, he's talking about the danger of participating in that worship. And then he gives two examples to illustrate how eating the sacrificial food is participating in the sacrifice. And he gives communion and the sacrifices of Israel. He points out that the bread and wine are participation in the body and blood that was shed, the sacrifice of Christ. And he tells them to consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Those who ate the sacrifices received the benefits of the sacrifice and enjoyed peace with God. It was not enough that the sacrifice happened, but that it was connected with the person who offered it. Now, otherwise, it's just there. How does it apply to me? The person would eat of it to enjoy that benefit. In all three cases, in the pagan sacrificial meals, in the Old Testament sacrificial meals, and in the Lord's Supper, eating the food led to participation in the sacrifice and the reception of its benefits. Now, he's not saying the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice we offer to God, but he's saying that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal where we receive the benefits of the sacrifice by eating of it. In other words, the food comes off the altar, comes to the table, and is prepared for those who continue to eat of it, but it is not offered again. Another example of this is Passover, the main precursor to the Lord's Supper. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice, as we saw in Mark. It talks about the Passover lamb being a sacrifice. It was slain at dusk, but then at a separate event, it was eaten by the people, and they all received its benefit, especially the first time as death passed over. Christ was sacrificed as the Passover lamb once for all, but we continue to partake of him time and again. As Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, when talking about how the church eats and how it's not to eat with certain people, it said, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." And we say that every time we partake the Lord's Supper. Or think of Exodus 24, which was read earlier, where the blood of the covenant was shed as a sacrifice and burnt offerings and peace offerings and spread on the people. And then later that meat is eaten in the presence of God to show that peace has been accomplished between God and man on the basis of that shed blood. Jesus referred to this event when he said the blood of the covenant, hearkening back to these earlier words. And it was shed once for all, but we continue to gain the benefit of that sacrifice by union with the living Christ, enjoying peace and fellowship based on his completed work. So the supper is not a sacrifice we give to God, but it's a sacrificial meal offered to us, that God gives to us. We do not offer Christ to God. God offers Christ to us, and we claim his sacrifice. We renew our union with Christ, who was the sacrifice. The supper is a covenant seal, confirming its benefits to us. It is a pledge of fellowship and peace with God. It is an act of renewed fellowship based upon that covenant in blood. And so do not merely admire Christ's sacrifice from a distance. Eat and drink it. Apply it to yourself. It is not merely done, but it was done for you who believe. As long as Christ and the sacrifice remain apart from you, if I might speak, you know, symbolically, if it's up here, it does you no good. It has to be in you. You have to receive his sacrifice for you. You must gain union with him by faith. You must, as it were, eat and drink his sacrifice to have life. So take his body and blood, given for you, by taking this bread and wine in faith, believing that Christ's body and blood was shed for you. Do not merely remember Christ's sacrifice as an example of his love, or as an example to be followed, though it is that too, but remember it as something that benefits you now. Receive this sacrifice for you, this body and blood. Through it, you have forgiveness. By it, your covenant with God is sealed. He is not angry at you. His wrath has been satisfied by Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice gives you peace with God. There is no condemnation for those who partake of this sacrifice. Let this supper be a confirmation of that to you. Believers, receive this seal and pledge with confidence. Come sit with ease in the presence of God, and you will not die. Be assured of his love. He has invited you. He has prepared the meal. He has sent his Son to be the one to offer it and also to serve it and to be it. He has clothed you. Enjoy what he has set before you. Feast on Christ and find in him assurance and strength. And I would be amiss if I did not also say in 1 Corinthians 10 to then flee other sacrifices, to flee idolatry. You cannot partake the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Do not find your salvation in any other place. Do not worship any other Lord. This is the one to whom you have covenanted with, the one you enjoy fellowship with. He does not tolerate those who would pull you astray from what you have found in this supper. So again, what you partake of here has relevance for the rest of the week as you go about, remembering this is the God I have union with. This is the God I have fellowship with. Let me not go astray from it. So Christ is present in the supper, and his sacrifice is offered to believers in the supper by union with Christ. My third point is that Christ is Christ's body and the Lord's supper. That we do not only receive union with Christ's body and blood, but that we become members of this body and thus members of one another. Now, it's a little tricky because today we use the term body just to refer to a group, a body of people. And it kind of rolls off our tongue. But usually in Scripture, when it's talking about a body, it's talking about Christ's body and that we are one body by union with Christ, participating in his body, his blood. Before the Reformation, several practices obscured this truth. It wasn't necessarily denied by the Roman Catholic Church, but it was obscured by its rituals and emphases in the way the Lord's Supper was partaken of. Our Confession of Faith mentions a few of these when it says private masses, or receiving the sacrament by a priest, and not the rest of the congregation, or any other person alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Now, this supper is to be for the people, for the body that participate in Christ together, not just the priest up here doing it and everyone else watching, or only the bread being given to the people while the drink being reserved to the priest. That was the practice before the Reformation. The Reformers wanted to return to the way Christ instituted the supper and the way it fits with the meaning of the supper. This meant that the Lord's Supper was a communal supper. The church gathered together to partake of this supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, I feel like I'm just doing a sermon on 1 Corinthians when talking about this topic, but it is evident that the people assembled as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, he says that when you gather together, you don't partake of the Lord's Supper. That's because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. But when they gathered, they were partaking of it. When you come together to eat, was how he puts it. Their big error was that in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. That they were not partaking together was part of their error. They were treating it as an individual meal, disregarding its spiritual significance and disregarding its communal aspect. They were treating the holy things as common, just food to fill their bellies. And because they disregarded the spiritual significance, our spiritual union with Christ's body and blood, therefore they missed its communal implications that we are one body. And both of these are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, back to our main passage. It both refers to our participation in Christ's body and being one body. Right after saying we participate in Christ's body, in verse 17 of chapter 10, it says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Because we all eat of one bread, which is a participation in Christ's body, we all are one body, and that is Christ's body. Your bodies, in fact, as 1 Corinthians 6 would say, your bodies are body parts of Christ. So as he's speaking of not uniting them with a harlot. Therefore, you are body parts of the same body, as 1 Corinthians 12 would say. 1 Corinthians 6 also says your bodies are all temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 3 says that you all together are one temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have union with Christ through the Spirit, then you have union with the other Christians. You are joined together with each other if you are joined to Christ, whether you like it or not. If you're joined to Christ, you find yourself connected with all these other people that are connected with Christ, and you didn't get to draft them. You didn't get to pick your team. You are united to them by virtue of Christ. As our Confession of Faith says, the Lord's Supper is a bond and pledge of your communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. By it, it says, you testify and renew your thankfulness and engagement to God and your mutual love and fellowship, each with each other as members of the same body. This supper then, it symbolizes the union you have with each other. It then also obligates you to walk in a way where you are walking together as one body. And it calls you to examine yourself and say, have I been walking together as one body? To reconcile yourself before you partake of this symbol, that you might not be violating what it symbolizes. By receiving the symbols of Christ's body and blood, you not only claim Christ, but you also claim his people. You say, this is my people. You bind yourself to this action, to mutual love and loyalty. So then, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, discern the body. Understand its spiritual significance. Understand its corporate implications. And partake together. I don't think we necessarily struggle with waiting for one another and, you know, one person getting drunk, another person getting hungry. But we still can partake of it with a better recognition that we are doing it as one body, in union with one body, and thus should be acting as one body in Christ. Be reconciled to your brother before partaking. As you remember that we will be having the Lord's Supper on Sunday, seek to be living as one body rather than coming to the table with divisive divisions and dislikes and hatreds and unforgiveness amongst the body. Live in accord with what is symbolized. Have communion, not only in the supper, but in sharing worship, in mutual edification of one another, speaking to one another, in singing with one another, and helping one another in physical needs, realizing that what we have been given is for the benefit of one another. The hand does not say, well, this is my stuff, and I'm not going to help the other hand with it. The body works together as one. And so, we are one body. Before the Reformation, there was transubstantiation. There was propitiatory sacrifices for the living and the dead. And there was minimal participation of the people. They actually had to mandate that you partake at least once a year. There was trouble getting people to partake of the supper, and even then they didn't give them the cup. The reformers went back to Scripture to recover what Christ had instituted. While they differed among themselves, they all taught that communion was not a sacrifice we give to God, but rather a supper for his people. And Calvin and the majority of the Reformed churches took the insights of Luther and Zwingli and taught that the Spirit enables us to have real and special communion with Christ's body and blood when we receive his supper with faith in Christ. They taught that eating of Christ in the Lord's Supper refers to enjoying and growing in our union with him so that we are in him and he is in us. They taught that this supper is a sacrificial meal in which we grow in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and enjoy peace with God. And they taught that we grow into one body of Christ, growing closer to one another, being bound to one another as one body. And I trust we have seen this Reformation perspective vindicated by Scripture. For as Paul said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us these signs and seals, these visible tokens of your love towards us and for our access to Jesus Christ by faith. We pray that you would give us a confidence through this sacrament as well as through your word that we might believe your promise and approach with faith, with gratitude, with wonder, and that we might continue to nourish and further this communion as we walk with you throughout this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.